Good morning. Welcome to our worship services this morning. I'm glad that you're here. I hope some of the things we discussed this morning will be a blessing to you. Imagine the scene. It's getting toward evening, maybe even night has already fallen, and Jesus is tired. He's been teaching all day, he's been healing, he's been doing all kinds of things, he's worn out. He says to his apostles, let's get in the boat, take me over there, I'm just going to conk out on the way. I'm tired. So they get in the boat, they start going, and Jesus is knocked out. He's in the back, he's sleeping, he's passed out. He's tired. There's a storm that comes up, and the wind is blowing hard, and the waves come, and the waves are so high, they're crashing into the boat, and the boat is filling up with water, and Jesus is still passed out back there. He's not even waking up with all this going on. He's probably getting hit in the face with water. He's not waking up. He is tired. And the disciples run up to him, and they say, Master, don't you care that we're perishing? Jesus gets up. I don't know if he was a little cranky in that moment. I know that when people wake me up out of a nice sleep, I'm in that REM sleep and taking a nice little nap, and somebody comes and shakes me and wakes me up. I get a little cranky in that moment. I don't know. Maybe Jesus is a little cranky too, because he says to them, come on, where's your faith? He gets up and he says to the wind, says, peace, be still. He says to the water, be quiet, stop. And the disciples look at one another and they say, what just happened? We didn't expect that to happen. You sort of wonder what was going on in the minds of the apostles when they woke Jesus up, when all this was happening. They weren't expecting him to get up and calm the storm, apparently, because they were completely shocked when that happened. You know, I guess they went to him and they see him sleeping. They say, you know, help us bail the water out of the boat. Help us take up an oar, Jesus. You know, do something here. They didn't expect him to do that. They knew only God can still a storm. Psalm 107:29 says, God is the one who calms the wind. God is the one who calms the waves. The same thing in Psalm 65, verse 7. The same thing in Psalm 89, verse 9. God is the one who can do these things. They didn't expect Jesus to do it. They haven't quite caught on to who this fella is in the boat with them. They don't really recognize. You know, this is Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41. This is Mark chapter 4. It's not until Mark chapter 8 that Peter looks at Jesus and says, you are the Messiah. So they haven't really even caught on to that amount of information at this point. But even when they catch on to, this is the Messiah that we're looking at, this is the Son of David, this is the one who's going to set up the kingdom of God, even when they get to that point, they still don't really know who this is. And they're not going to recognize that until after the resurrection, and maybe even after that, some weeks later, when tongues of fire appear over their heads. Maybe that's when they really get clued in to what has been going on. But at this moment in the boat, in Mark chapter 4, they don't know who this is. And they're shocked that this happened. He gets up. I mean, again, they think he's going to pick up a bucket and start getting water out of it. They think he's going to get an oar and help us get out of this lake. And instead, he talks to the wind and he talks to the water and he says, peace, be still. Jesus, God, can bring peace to situations that seem like they are completely hopeless, to situations where it is a disaster, a catastrophe, where there is death on the line, there is life and death situation in the boat, and Jesus can bring peace to the, you know, it's not even like a hopeless situation and he brings hope to, he doesn't bring hope to the situation, he just completely takes care of the situation. It's not like a ray of hope shines through that maybe Jesus can do something. He takes care of it completely. He brings complete peace to the situation. Jesus, God, can bring peace when it seems utterly hopeless, catastrophe, disaster, death is all that's going to come out of this, and instead there is peace. Peace had been promised from ages before, that when God reigns, when the kingdom of God comes, what the kingdom of God will bring with it is peace. You think about the vision that Isaiah has in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. It is the same thing that Micah says in Micah chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. If you want to compare those passages, Isaiah 2 to Micah 4, they're the same. About three verses there that completely overlap. And this is what they say. When the mountain of the house of the Lord is raised up as the chief of the mountains, right? In the latter days, when God establishes his reign, this is what it's going to look like. This is a vision that Isaiah has and Micah has, that the house of the Lord will be on the chief of the mountains, and what's going to happen is nations are going to stream to Zion. They're going to just start flowing to Zion. The nations, the Gentiles, are going to be coming to Zion because they are going to want to learn the law of the Lord. They want to learn God's will because they want to join up. The nations are going to come in, the Gentiles are going to come in, and they are going to want to learn about God. And they're going to want to worship God. And what they're going to do is they're going to bring their swords with them. That was pretty frequent, that the nations would indeed flock to Zion, and they would bring their swords with them, because they were going to use their swords. That's pretty frequent. The nations would be bringing their swords to Zion because they were going to be chopping some people with them. Nebuchadnezzar brought swords to Zion. Not because he wanted to learn the law of the Lord. Right? Assyria, Sennacherib, they brought swords to Zion. It wasn't because Isaiah 2 is being fulfilled. But in Isaiah 2, the vision is when God reigns, this is what it's going to look like. Nations, Gentiles, are going to stream to Zion, and they are going to bring their swords, and they are going to bring their spears. And what they're going to do is they're going to beat their swords into plowshares. And they're going to turn their spears into pruning hooks. These instruments of destruction, these instruments of death, these instruments of killing, they're going to turn into instruments of peace. There's not going to be war when God reigns. There's not war. There's peace. You know what happened in, where are we at? We're at February 2015. Well, about 100 years ago, 100 years ago in a month or so, we're talking about 1914 Christmas time. Think back to Europe, 1914 Christmas time. You know what's going on at that moment. It's World War I. You know what happened at Christmas time, World War I? Trench warfare, right? Pretty nasty business, trench warfare. And then the Christmas time, Germans get up out of the trenches, Frenchmen get up out of the trenches. You know what they do? They get together and they play soccer together. It's the Christmas truce. They stop shooting each other for just a moment. I don't know, a couple of days maybe? A few days? They get up out of their trenches, they come together, they meet in no man's land. They don't kill one another. They play soccer together. They shake hands. I don't know that they bought each other presents, but they had peace for a moment. I don't think it was the only time that happened. I think the next year, maybe something along those lines happened. I think it had happened previously. I don't think this was the first time it had ever happened, that there was this Christmas truce, something of a tradition, I believe. I think 1914 was the most famous of these Christmas truces. But you know what they didn't do? The Germans didn't get up out of their trenches and go meet in no man's land with the Frenchmen, and they didn't take their guns and beat them into plowshares. They did not do that. They didn't take their bayonets. I don't know. Did they still have bayonets in World War I? Okay, they did. They didn't take their bayonets and turn them into pruning hooks. You know, that's not what happened, because a few days later, they were back in their trenches shooting at each other again. This was not the eternal peace. This was not the warlessness that God promised. It's a nice picture. It is. It's a nice picture of peace, but it's not the peace that God promised. Because they were right back to war, you know, and even a few years later, they had stopped doing, by the end of World War I, they weren't doing Christmas truces anymore. They were tired of each other. They were probably tired of their own comrades at that point, being in a trench together. They were tired of war. They just wanted to shoot and shoot and get this thing over with. They weren't having a truce anymore by the end of it. It's a nice picture, that Christmas truce that they had in 1914, but it's not what God promised. What God promises is when it seems hopeless, when it is catastrophe, when it is only death, when it seems like there is no hope in the situation, God can, in that situation, bring peace. And they will beat their swords into plowshares, and they will turn their spears into pruning hooks, and they will not have war anymore. Hosea gives this interesting vision in Hosea 2. Something similar, different words. Hosea 2, verse 18. In that day, I will also make a covenant for them. He's talking about his people. A covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, and the creeping things of the ground. I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and will make them lie down in safety. Hosea has a vision that's very similar to Isaiah's and Micah's. He says there's not going to be any more war. What there's going to be is peace. There's not going to be any more bows. There's not going to be any more swords. There's not going to be any more war. And in fact, there is so much peace that when God establishes peace, it's so much peace that it's peace between men and men, and it's peace between men and animals. There's going to be a covenant made between men and animals as well. The beasts of the field, the birds of the sky. You know, you're not going to have to worry about lions attacking you because there's going to be peace. This is very similar to Isaiah 11. You know that vision, Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 9? Your kid can play by the viper's hole. The ox and the lion will be eating side by side. The lion won't be eating the ox. The lion will be eating beside the ox. There will be peace, God says, in that time when he establishes his kingdom. There's going to be peace. Jesus came, the fulfillment of a lot of those visions. And he came to establish peace. It was a tense time in the first century. First century Judea is a tense time. There was a lot of tension. The Romans were ruling. The Jews didn't like that. There were a lot of Jews who wanted to take up arms and get rid of the Roman rulers, the overlords. A lot of people wanting Jesus to participate in that. Jesus completely and utterly rejected that. He stands before Pilate, John 18:36. He stands before Pilate and says, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting. You know why? Because that's the way every kingdom is in this world. Every single kingdom in this world is established through violence. That's the way it always is. It's always established through warfare and violence. Always. And if my kingdom were of this world, it would be established by violence as well. My servants would be fighting. That's how it goes when the kingdom is of this world. He said, my kingdom's not of this world. My kingdom will not be established through violence. That's what Peter wants. That's what my apostles want. That's what a whole lot of people want out of me, is to establish this kingdom through violence, and I reject it. It's not of this world. My kingdom is established through peace. Peace. It's not of this world. And maybe you can't understand it. Maybe it's a disappointment to you, but it's through peace. That's what it's through. So much so that Jesus doesn't take up a sword. He is himself killed to establish that kingdom. It's a kingdom of peace. He has come to bring peace. Now know what Matthew 10:34 says. Jesus says in Matthew 10:34, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. The exact opposite of what I've just been saying. And so let's look at Matthew 10:34. He explains himself in the following few verses. He says in verse 34, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He explains himself in verses 35 and 36. He tells you what he means by that. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword, because I'm going to be cutting families apart. I'm not going to be cutting people up. I'm going to be cutting families apart. Because when you make the decision that you want to do what I say, and you want to follow me, there are going to be people that are close to you who think that's a dumb idea. There are going to be people who are close to you who think you have sold out. There are going to be people that you really care about and that actually really care about you that are going to think you have just thrown your life away. Think you have, your mama is going to say, that's not how I raised you. Your daddy is going to tell you that you've turned your back on your heritage. Your brothers and sisters are going to disown you. Your children are going to think you're crazy. You're going to have to make some hard decisions if you're going to confess me as your Lord and do what I say. That's what he means by, I didn't come to bring peace to your families necessarily. I came to bring a sword, because I'm going to be dividing people. You're going to have to burn some bridges. You're going to have to create some walls in some cases if you're going to declare your allegiance to me. Because there are going to be people around you, people that are dear to you, people that are close to you, who are going to think you are doing the completely wrong thing. And in that case, you're going to have to make a decision. Is it them or is it me? And if it's me, you're cut off. That's not your decision. That's their decision. You're cut off from that relationship you have had. And I have come to bring a sword. Not a literal sword, right? He is the same Jesus who tells people, he who lives by the sword will die by the sword. He is the same Jesus who did come to bring actual peace. He's the same Jesus who tells Pilate, my servants would be fighting if my kingdom were of this world, but it's not. And that's why they're not fighting. And so he didn't come to bring a literal sword in Matthew 10:34. Figuratively, he's splitting families up. But even when you have that situation, where there's now conflict. Where there used to be harmony in your family, but now you have made a decision that some people in your family might not like. Even in that situation where there used to be harmony, now there is conflict. The way you treat those people is according to the gospel. You treat them that way. And so Jesus has said what that looks like. Matthew 5, right, 38 and following. Slap you on the one cheek. What do you do? You turn the other. It's a, when your mama says, that's not how I raised you, you better not do that. You better not join that religion, that cult. When your mama says things to you like that, you don't scream back at her the answers you would like to give. You respond in peace. When your mama slaps you, you ever been slapped? Your mama slapped you? That hurts, doesn't it? Jesus says what you do is you scream at her with all you've got. No, that's not what you do. You turn the other cheek. And that hurts. That's painful. And Jesus says, you do it. You have peace in your relationship. And the other people might not want to have peace with you, but you have peace with them. Peace. Jesus came to bring peace. He illustrates it with the people he chooses to be his apostles. Have you noticed in those lists of apostles, we're talking about Mark chapter 3, or you can look in Luke chapter 7 or Matthew chapter 10. It's at the very beginning of Matthew chapter 10. It's easy to find there. Acts chapter 1. There are these lists of apostles. He names off, you know, all the 12 apostles. And in that list, you know, there's this guy named, we don't know a whole lot about him, but there's a guy named Simon the Zealot. Simon the Zealot. Now, what is a zealot? There was actually a group of Jews in the first century that they were called zealots. You might already know this. You know what kind of things they would do? They were very concerned that Rome not be the big dog in Judah anymore. They really wanted Judah to be free. So they wanted to take up arms against Rome and get these Romans out of Judah. That's what they had, zeal for God, because they wanted to get rid of the infidel, Rome. They were zealots. And Jesus chooses him, says, you follow me. You learn from me, Simon the Zealot. He's got other people in his disciples who aren't called zealots necessarily, but they certainly, I think they would see Simon's point. They probably supported Simon and the other zealots. You know, think of James and John. Remember their nickname, James and John? They were the sons of thunder, right? What exactly does Jesus mean by that? He nicknamed them sons of thunder. Well, they were apparently thunderous in their personality. We have some stories, right? I think it's Luke chapter 10. Do you want us to, maybe it's chapter 9, call down fire upon these Samaritan village because they wouldn't let you in? That's James and John for you. That's the kind of people they were. They don't mind killing a few Samaritans. I mean, good grief. They're just Samaritans. Jesus says, y'all follow me. Y'all come over here. Learn from me for a while. We know about Peter. You know that when Peter was there in the garden with Jesus and the Roman soldiers came up and they're about to arrest Jesus, we know what Peter did. He grabbed that sword and he starts swinging it at centurions' heads, cutting off ears. Peter was into it. Armed resistance against the Roman infidel. Yeah, sign me up, Peter says. Jesus says, you follow me. You come with me. Learn from me for a while. With these others, he goes to the tax booth. Says, Levi, come here. You follow me for a while. Levi, friend of Rome, meet Simon, Zealot. You're going to be buddies. Here's the Sons of Thunder. You're going to room with them. Here's Peter. He'd like to kill Romans. Make nice. Be friends. You see how Jesus did it? He called apostles who weren't necessarily the best of friends. In fact, they came from completely different walks of life. Levi, Matthew, the tax collector, the friend, the employee of the Romans who made his wealth by extorting his fellow Jews on behalf of Rome. Do you imagine how much Simon must have hated Matthew? Can you imagine that? Says, y'all get together. We're going to be walking around this place for a few years. I'll get to know one another. I've come to bring peace. Where it looks like a hopeless situation, I've come to bring peace. The church is supposed to be a preview, a foretaste of what God is going to do. And we know, Isaiah 2, mountain that has the Lord raised up the chief of mountains, Gentiles come in, there is peace, swords into plowshares, spears into pruning hooks. There is peace when God's kingdom is fully realized and all admit that God is Lord. When that happens, there is peace, there is no warfare, and the church is a preview, a foretaste of that. We're a preview of peace. Slaves and masters, Ephesians chapter 6. This is what Paul says to people in the church. Ephesians chapter 6. This is what he says, slaves. He says, this is Ephesians 6 verse 5. Slaves, be obedient. There's old Paul supporting the hierarchical standard traditions of his day, not challenging the institution of slavery. Paul just bought right into it. He didn't challenge it at all. He's telling slaves to be obedient to their masters. Let's read what he says. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ. Not by way of eye service, as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will render service as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. So yes, he does tell the slaves, be obedient to your masters. When they say to do something, you do it. And you do it not as if you're serving that man. You do it as if you are serving God. You do it from the heart. You are obedient from the heart with fear and trembling. Now look what he says right after that. Verse 9, masters, do the same things to them. Did Paul challenge the status quo of his day on the issue of slavery? Masters, do the same things to them. Do you think that was the status quo in the Roman world, slaves and master relationships? Of course not. Those slaves need to serve you masters with fear and trembling from the heart, as if they're not really serving you at all, but they're supposed to be serving you as if they're serving the one in heaven that is the true master. Now, you masters, you need to be doing the same things to them. What does Paul mean? You serve them with fear and trembling from the heart, not as if you're serving a man, but as if you're serving God. You know why? Because you're in the church now. And my kingdom is not of this world. And when you're in my kingdom, that means that the idiotic distinctions that you make out in the world have no place here. This one's called master, this one's called slave. I don't care. You're each other's slave. You are slaves to one another because I am the one that gets on my knees with a towel and I'll wash your nasty feet. And you do that to each other. Masters and slaves together. I've come to bring peace. When it seems hopeless, I've come to bring peace to relationships. It seems like there's no hope. There will be peace. And so, the distinctions that the world makes have no, it doesn't matter what they call you out in the world. That has no bearing here. It doesn't matter the clothes that you wear, the car that you drive, the house that you live in. That has no bearing here. That doesn't mean you get more honor because he is a child of God. Just like you are, because he is an heir of the kingdom, just like you are. And so the distinctions that you make outside of this place have no relevance at all. Not at all. You are each other's slaves. Jews and Gentiles. Ephesians chapter 2, the passage that was read for us earlier. Did Jews and Gentiles like one another? The feeling was mutual. Gentiles hated Jews and Jews hated Gentiles. Gentiles looked at Jews as an aberrant form of religion. They wouldn't eat pork. What was up with that? Don't they know how good bacon is? That doesn't make any sense. They wouldn't worship the gods with us. They wouldn't perform civic religion. All the things that we do, just as good Roman citizens, these crazy Jews won't do that stuff. The Jews looked at the Gentiles, these pagan idolaters, godless people. They didn't like one another. And God puts them together in the same body, this ethnic group and that ethnic group, and God puts them together, and he says in Ephesians 2:14, he himself is our peace. He is our peace. So we don't get to choose it. He's already done it. He's made us one. And it's peace. It's about peace. And so, we, Christians, Florence Boulevard Church of Christ, members of the church, the kingdom of God has been established in us. We are a preview of it. We must be a people of peace. We don't have a choice in that. That's what the gospel is. If we're going to put on the armor of God, and we are going to stand for the truth, and we're going to take that shield of faith in our hands and hold it up, and we are going to take the sword of the Spirit and hold it up, we better shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That's what the gospel is. It is the gospel of peace, and as people who have accepted the gospel of peace, we serve the God of peace. Paul calls him the God of peace over and over again in his letters. Romans 15:33, 16:20, on and on down the line. He calls him the God of peace, and we are a people of peace because we serve the God of peace and we have accepted the gospel of peace. Indeed, we have shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And as we put on the armor of God and we stand for the truth, part of the truth that we must stand for, in fact, it's got to be high on the list, is peace. We must promote peace. That has to be part of our identity. Peace in our personal relationships. And how do we do that? I don't know every way to do that. I don't know a whole lot of ways to do that. I think as we get in that mindset, and we think about peace and that becomes a part of our identity, maybe we will identify more and more ways of being a people of peace as promoting peace in this world, because you don't have to look too far to say the world needs peace. Right? There is conflict in the world. There might be conflict inside this building. I don't know a whole lot of things going on here. There might be conflict in here, but I know that outside this building, there is a lot of conflict. And the world needs peace. You know, those issues that Jews and Gentiles were having, they still have those issues. That still goes on. You look at the situation in the Middle East, that needs some peace. There is ethnic violence all the time. It's not just the Middle East. Of course, you look in Africa, you got this tribe rising up against that tribe. There is violence. There's warfare. There's swords being used and spears. Asia, there's violence. America, there's violence. Ethnic violence, racial violence, that still happens. We've been reminded of that a lot lately. That still happens, and I don't know all the solutions to that, but I know that we need to be a people that promotes peace. That has to be our identity. That has to be our MO. That's how we operate, is promote peace. When we are on Facebook, we need to be a people that promotes peace. Or on message boards, or on Twitter, or in email, or whatever other social media we use, that has to be an opportunity for us to promote peace. We promote peace in the same way that Jesus and Paul promote. You look at Jesus. What did Jesus do? This is at least some of what he did. He got around people that he wasn't supposed to like. And he treated them like human beings. Sinners, tax collectors, prostitutes, sign me up. Those are the people that Jesus was around. Paul, what did Paul do? Paul started out in each city with people he was supposed to like, and it turned out he didn't really like them too much, right? He went to the synagogue around the people he was supposed to have an in with, and they usually got rid of him. And so what did he do? He went to the people he wasn't supposed to like. He turned to the Gentiles, where there was supposed to be conflict, and instead of conflict, he brought peace. And so at least one of the ways we need to promote peace is we need to be around people we're not supposed to like and bring peace. You know, we do that sometimes. We do that in some ways. I think that, you know, every fall when we give out backpacks and hot dogs, I think that's one way that we are bringing in people and promoting peace and treating them well. I don't think we're condescending to them. I don't think that's the kind of people that we are and the interactions that we have with them. I think we're treating them like real human beings that we want to help them, and maybe they have something that they can offer to us as well. And that is a way of promoting peace. You know, this past Thursday night, we brought in people that were not around a whole lot. We've done this a few times, and it's going to happen this Tuesday night as well, as we bring in some of the people that don't have a place to stay for the night. We bring them in, and that's promoting peace. Now, I don't know these guys that came in Thursday night. I don't know their backgrounds, and I don't know the situation. They seem like nice guys. They seem like they're just down on their luck. Could be they're taking advantage. I don't know. I know Jesus, when he fed 5,000 people, he didn't do background checks on all of them first. He gave away freely. And were there people in that 5,000 that were taking advantage? Yes! Jesus says it in John chapter 6. I know you're just following me because you want a handout. He says that to him. He knew there were people taking advantage of him. I don't know what these guys, if they're taking advantage or not. But I do know that we are imitating Jesus. I do know that we're promoting peace. And I know that God requires us to promote peace. I know that's not an option. It's not something that we can think about getting around to at some point. If we are going to serve the God of peace and accept the gospel of peace, we must be a people that promotes peace. That's not an option. If we decide we don't want peace, then we have decided we don't like the gospel. That's what we have decided. We are people of peace because God has established that peace for us. You know, God tells us, Jesus tells us, love your enemies. God did that before he told us to do that. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. This is what verse 10 says. Paul says in Romans 5, verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. This is the way Paul phrases it. There was a time, once upon a time, we were enemies of God. And what did God do? He established peace. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God established peace with us when we were his enemies. He loved us when we were his enemies. And it's because of that, because God has established peace with us, that we have to be, there's no option about it, we have to be a people of peace. Because we serve the God of peace. And we accept the gospel of peace. We are just imitating our God if we're a people of peace. It may be this morning that you are not at peace with God. You have the opportunity all the time to make that right. If you're an enemy of God, to get at peace with God. And here's what the Bible says is the way to do that. You can confess Jesus as your Lord, repent of your sins, and be immersed in water for the forgiveness of those sins. Those sins will be washed away, and you will rise up out of that water. You will have new life, and part of that new life is you will have peace with God. And you will, as part of that new life, take upon yourself the responsibility of establishing God's peace in your relationships, the people you come in contact with, reconciling the world to God. It's a responsibility. It's a big responsibility, and you must count the cost before you decide to go through with it. But you can have peace with God, and that's the way that God outlines for us to do that. If you've done that and you feel like at this point you don't have peace with God because the life that you have lived has not been worthy of the calling that you have received, you have the opportunity also to confess that, to make that right. We'll pray for you. If you don't have peace right now with people in your life, if you need to confess that and come forward, and we'll pray for you about that as well, or if you just want to take care of that from where you are, pray that God will help you have peace, to be a person of peace, to be a representative of the God of peace in this world, then take care of that and do that, and let's promote peace in this world because we serve the God of peace who has established peace with us. If you have any of these needs, please come forward now while we stand and sing.